Now we're going to begin a new series this morning, looking at the prophet Haggai, and really to introduce it, I want to read a little bit from the book of Ezra, because it gives you some of the background to Haggai. So if you're following this in your Bible, I'm going to read a little bit from one or two verses from Ezra, and then we're going to read the opening verses from Haggai. Again, this is in terms of the history of the Old Testament, this is towards the end of the history. This is after God's people, you may know, were exiled in Babylon because of their idolatry. But God had promised that though he would discipline them, he would send them away for up to 70 years, he would also bring them back. And the beginning of Ezra just reminds us of how God fulfilled that promise. So let me read you a little bit of the scene in Jerusalem as the exiles come back. This is from Ezra, the beginning of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, that's the Jews in exile, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then Ezra, I'm just giving you a wee summary here. Then Ezra tells about all the resources that were provided, and all he lists in chapter 2, all the people that came back. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, we read of the first festival gathering of these returned exiles. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Okay, so the altar is repaired. Sacrifices are offered. Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. Then later in the chapter, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as described by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the altar's made, the foundation is laid, but then there's problems. We read of enemies of Judah and Benjamin in the opening chapter of opening verse of verse 4, and then this in 4 and 5 of verse of chapter 4. Then the peoples around them, around these returned exiles, set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the last verse of chapter 4, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they've only been back 2 years. They've made a little start, and then it stops. And there's a gap of about 15 or 16 years. And then Haggai appears on the scene. And let me read the first few verses of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now we'll read a little more of that in a moment. Anyway, back to Haggai and a little more from the prophet. You remember he's just spoken with God's people. And then in verse 5 again, he says, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. I've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wonder if anybody knows what Article 2, Section 3 of the US Constitution says. I didn't know either, but this is what it says, that the President of the US shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. And that article, the US Constitution, has given rise to what has come to be known as the State of the Union Address, which usually takes place annually, normally in January, though this year actually it took place in March because of COVID. But the president, in that address, he goes before a joint session of Congress, Senate, House of Representatives, and he gives his take on the state of the Union, the state, as it were, of the nation. And I must admit, that came to my mind while I was thinking, reading this opening section of the book of Haggai, the prophet, because it reads, in effect, like God, through Haggai, delivering a state of the nation address. A state of the nation address. Of course, the nation in this particular case are these returning Jews in Jerusalem, in Judah, who some 20 years before Haggai had returned from exile in Babylon. And when you remember that these Jews, this people, this nation, were in fact in covenant with God, they were his people, then this reads like a state of the church address. Because Israel in the Old Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament were the church. They were the Old Testament church. And I hope this morning as we read it, as we consider it, it may cause us to think about and to assess our own state. spiritual state as a church and as professing Christian people, those of us who would make a Christian profession. And it's interesting to return for a moment just to the U.S. President's State of the Union address. It's the leadership of the nation he addresses on that occasion. He's before the joint session of Congress, but as you'll be well aware, since the onset of radio and then television, it's always broadcast. And so when the president speaks, he's not just speaking to Congress. He's got the whole nation. He's got the whole people in mind. And you may have noticed that Haggai here, in the address that God gives him, he speaks, first of all, to the leadership of God's people in Jerusalem. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor. He speaks to Joshua, the high priest. But there's absolutely no doubt that he's got all the people in mind here. And he delivers this message, as we're told, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, which, amazingly, we can actually date accurately. This was probably within a day. This was the 29th of August, 520 BC, when Haggai says these words. And I want simply this morning to give you four questions that arise for me anyway, out of this text, that I hope may help us to gauge the spiritual state of the folk then, and may give us some clues or some things to address when we're trying to assess our own spiritual state. Four questions, really. And the first is this: can you tell the time? Now, that's not a question about whether you can read a clock or a calendar. For most of, if not all of us, that's not a problem, is it? This is a different time this is a different kind of time, not on a clock. This is much more akin to what we read, for example, in 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, when the writer speaks of the men of Issachar, who in their day understood the times and knew what Israel should do. In other words, he was saying there, the writer was saying of the men of Issachar, they knew, they recognized the need of the hour and the right response to it from God's people. They could tell the time. Whereas that was the problem with the Jews in Jerusalem in Haggai's days. That, in fact, was the charge that was leveled against them through Haggai. They, in contrast to the men of Issachar, they couldn't tell the time. Listen to what he said to them, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says: these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. Now remember the background in Ezra. Cyrus has allowed the Jews in exile to return. He's allowed them to come home. Some of them have come. Not all of them have come, but some of them have come. Why did he allow them to return? Ezra told us to return to Jerusalem to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. And they had arrived, and as we read in Ezra, they'd made a beginning. They'd built the altar. They'd started to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices again. Then they'd laid the foundation of the temple. All of that within the first couple of years. But then, as I said in the reading, as you saw in Ezra, opposition. Determined. Threatening opposition. And as a result, the work on the house stood still, came to a standstill for another 15, 16 years until the second year of Cyrus's successor, King Darius, which is when Haggai appears on the scene. Now, we have to say that all those years were tough times for those returned exiles, as well as that opposition socially, politically, economically. Conditions were not easy. And as a result of that, presumably, any time when anyone within the community raised the possibility of restarting the work on the temple, the answer was always the same: not yet. Not yet. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. Now, but that didn't mean, of course, that didn't mean that the people were idle through those years. Oh no, they had been active, but just not on the temple. You can listen again to a further rebuke in verse 4, which comes in the form of a question. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it a time? You hear the mention of time again? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, i.e. God's house, remains a ruin? What's going on? Well, having set the call to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple aside, the people had concentrated, as it were, on putting their own houses in order. They'd given themselves to rebuilding their own houses. Now, again, understandably, so they would have argued, I'm sure, because many of these exiles, they would have returned to Jerusalem, as I suspect many Ukrainian refugees are going to return one day to Ukraine, and they're going to find their houses destroyed or maybe occupied by somebody else. And so, of course, they want to rebuild their houses. Of course, they had given themselves to that. There was so much to sort out. Every reason for putting their own house in order in that sense. But it would seem from what the Lord says through Haggai that during those 15 years, they'd done more than simply put their house in order. Did you notice that word paneled? You're living in paneled houses? Scholars are a wee bit divided on that, but most indicate that word paneled implies that some of the work that they'd done in their houses was not just about necessity, it was also about luxury. So Haggai is saying to them, no, you keep saying it's not yet the time to spend time, money, energy on God's house. But you don't seem to have a problem spending time, money, and energy on your own houses. Can you tell the time? Can you tell God's time? And then there's the second question. Can you read the signs? You see, look at this. Repeated call. Give careful thought, verse 5, verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways, or as the Message paraphrases that, take a good hard look at your life. Haggai's saying, God is saying through Haggai to these folks, that have you thought about what's going on in your life? In case they haven't, he reminds them what's going on. Verse 6, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And again, in verse 9, he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What's going on? For all the material comfort in their homes, for all the food and the drink, the clothes they possess, their life is characterized by frustration. They've found themselves, as it were, singing along with the Rolling Stones. Whatever happens, I can't get no satisfaction. As one writer puts it, they had goods, but the good life eluded them. They were not hungry, but neither were they satisfied. They were dressed, but they were not comfortable. And all of that was compounded by serious problems in the economy. Prices were rocketing. Inflation was high. It was like they had holes in their pockets. It says, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And again, he's saying to them, for all the attention that you've given to your own houses, your own interests, your own welfare, don't you see things are actually not going that well? Have you considered why that might be? Can you read the signs? Can you make the connection? And in effect, Haggai says to them, well, if you can't, God can. The Lord, through Haggai, makes plain, doesn't he, that that's all going on. What's going on in their lives is actually a sign of divine displeasure. He says that to them, doesn't he? Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. There's the connection. There's the ultimate cause. While each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the Lord says to them, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labor of your hands. Haggai's saying there, he says, their ongoing frustration and dissatisfaction, their unfulfilled expectations, their economic turmoil. These weren't coincidental. They weren't random. God was dealing with them. He was disciplining them. He was calling to them. He was actively involved in them. I mean, look at the statements. What you brought home, says the Lord, I blew away. I called for a drought. Why? Well, he tells them, doesn't he? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. And I wonder, therefore, if you put these first two points together, I wonder if you can see in this chapter that there were two very different ways of assessing the situation in which these Jews, this church of their day, found themselves. As someone has expressed it, the people's view was this: because the times are hard, there is no time for God. That was the people's view. Because the times are hard, there's no time for God. But God's view from Haggai saw it very differently. It's because you have no time for God that the times are hard. And therefore, here's the question. How do we respond to hard times, frustrations, dissatisfaction, economic crisis? Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful. Sometimes, and this is definitely true, isn't it? Sometimes God's people experience hardship not because they've forgotten God or been unfaithful to him, but actually because they've been faithful and obedient. Remember how in the Gospels, Jesus once led his disciples into a storm. Or Peter says to Christians on one occasion, 1 Peter 4 and 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Or those words that we read last Sunday evening, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So sometimes hardships come because of faithfulness. But not always. So how can we tell the difference? How can we know whether adverse circumstances were signs of divine displeasure or just the trials of faith? How is anyone to know? Well, that brings us to the third question. Can you hear God's word? Can you hear? Could these folk hear God's word? It's all about learning to see and understand our lives, their circumstances, in the light of what God has said. Because that's evident here. Let me show you how. When God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, was about to bring them into the land of Canaan that he promised them, through Moses in Deuteronomy, he gave them, he stood before the people. Moses spoke to the people, and in effect, he set before them two ways to live. He stated that if they were faithful and obedient to the covenant God had made them, God would bless them. Deuteronomy 20:11, the 28 and 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. That's the way of blessing. But he also warned them, Deuteronomy 28:22, if they were unfaithful, if they were disobedient, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. And I wonder if you can see that Haggai is actually picking up those words from Deuteronomy, picking up that warning in particular for Deuteronomy, and saying to them, don't you see that in that drought, in those crops of yours that are not coming in as you thought, this is God fulfilling his word. The Lord, he says, what you brought, I blew away. I called for a drought. He couldn't be more specific, could he? I called for a drought. Not randomly, but just in fulfillment of that warning. God was dealing with them. He was calling to them. Which brings us to the final question, which is really the fundamental question, actually, that Haggai in this opening section is posing to these people and, of course, is posing to us. And it's that. Is God central? Or is he actually just peripheral to our lives? Why is that the question? Well, to do that, you've got to, of course, the issue here is the ruined temple. That's what he says, isn't it? Why did the temple matter so much? Well, you've got to remember what the temple was about. Again, when God called his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, he gave very, if you read the book of Exodus, you'll hear him giving very detailed and specific instructions about building a tabernacle or a tent of meeting right in the middle of the community that was to go with the people as they traveled across the wilderness towards the promised land. And then, of course, when they got into the land, that tabernacle was replaced permanently by the temple that Solomon built. And what was the tabernacle? What was the temple? What were they about? Well, Exodus 29:42 says, for the generations to come, this is the Lord speaking, to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There I also will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting. Then I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What was the tabernacle? What was the temple? It was the meeting place between heaven and earth, between God and his covenant people. There, says the Lord, I will meet with you. I will speak with you. It was the dwelling place of God on earth. This was God dwelling among his people. It was symbolic of his presence among them. And of course, it was also the place where sacrifices were made that dealt with the sin that needed to be dealt with if there was to be a relationship between a holy God and a sinful people. It was the place of reconciliation. It was the place of atonement. And therefore, a decaying temple was the sign of a decaying relationship. If the people left the temple in ruins, what were they saying? They were saying, God, we're not really interested in fellowship with you. We're not bothered about your presence among us. Which, if you look back, was so different, for example, from Moses on Mount Sinai. When he said to the Lord, Exodus 33:15, he said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? See what Moses is saying? He said, this is what marks us as different from other people. This is our greatest privilege. This is our greatest blessing, Lord, your presence among us. And so the question is, that's being asked of the folk in Haggai's day and ours, is God central or peripheral? Does that relationship matter to us? I mean, just ask yourself that. Whatever else is going on in your life, is that the priority? I was trying to look back over these last couple of years, which have been hard years, haven't they? But in hardship, has that priority always been our relationship with God through Christ, his people? And heading into what looks like for us too, kind of economic crisis. Will that continue to be the priority? You know, how do we respond to hardships? For whatever reason they're coming, is the key thing that relationship? Is it, as Jesus put it, seeking first his kingdom? When it comes to making or mending or growing our relationship with him through Christ, are we saying to him what those people were saying in Haggai's day? It's not yet time. Sorry, there are just more important things, more pressing matters. My house, my health, my job, my family, whatever. And yet with all that, and I know that's challenging, I know it is, I want to encourage you right at the end here, because you see, even if we and these people answered those first three questions, no, and that fourth question, peripheral, there's still hope. Why do I say that? Because Haggai is standing, speaking to these people. Why is Haggai standing and speaking to these people? Because God has sent him. Why has God sent him to speak to these people? Because God seeks fellowship with them. Do you see that? He's appealing to them. He's appealing to us. It's a bit like, if you know, it's a bit like Jesus speaking, if you know the Revelation, if you know his speaking to the churches in Revelation, to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, which is spiritually apathetic, which he says is lukewarm, and they have absolutely no idea of their true spiritual condition. And Jesus stands before them and he rebukes them. And he tells them plainly of his displeasure with them. And he tells them he's about to spit them out of his mouth. But there's still hope. Why is there still hope? Because he's speaking to them. Because he's rebuking them. In fact, he tells them why he's rebuking them. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And he makes plain that he longs for a real and restored relationship with them. You remember these verses? It's then that Jesus says, here I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And you see, we can go further and say that whoever we are and whatever our current spiritual condition is, in Jesus Christ, God is dying to meet you. See, in the Old Testament, when the Jews wanted to meet God, where did they go? They went to the temple. But in the New Testament, we don't go to a temple, we go to a person. Jesus is our temple. He, says John in the opening chapter, he's God, come down among us in person, in history. He's God, made flesh, come to dwell among us. In him we behold the glory of God. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he is the one, remember this, he is the one who offered himself in death as the sacrifice that can cleanse and cover our sin, our apathy, our misplaced priorities, our procrastination. He died for those very things, to make possible a restored relationship. And so then maybe we need to pray. Do you know these words of Charles Wesley's hymn? O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou know'st the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins, listen to this, the ruins of my soul repair. And make my heart a house of prayer. Whatever our condition, go to him. He's dying. He died in order that you can meet him and live with him and have that relation restored and sealed in him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, sometimes we see you as a distant and detached God, but you're a seeking God, a speaking God, a God who loves and longs to meet with people, to see them restored, renewed, brought back. We thank you that that's why Jesus came into the world. That's why you sent him. That's why he lived. That's especially why he died and rose again. And so we pray that we may hear your voice speaking to us, Lord. And whatever it is that's going on in our lives, Lord, and only you know, we pray that we would not put you off. We would not keep you at arm's length, but rather receive you and receive all that you would seek to do in our lives, both individually and together. Oh Lord, may we be like the men of Issachar who understand the times and who know what God's people are meant to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.